As we open up God's Word, and I'm going to introduce to you Jamie Eaton, who's going to come, and she is going to recite this for us. About a year or so ago, Jamie got involved in it with a group that practices what's called biblical storytelling. And instead of me trying to explain what it is to you, she's going to show you what it is. And then if you'll come on Wednesday night to, I say my class, but this, in the next couple of months, is actually our class. It'll be a certain point in October in which Jamie's going to kind of take over, and she's going to walk the students through the process that she uses to really dig down into deep into the Scripture and come to a really good understanding of it that then informs her reading of Scripture. So, Jamie, we're glad that you're here and glad to hear you. So put a thumb in your Bible and don't read. Just listen for a minute, okay?
You?
It's turned on.
Am I on?
Okay.
You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything but to be thrown on the ground and trampled by people. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill, it can't be hidden. And you don't light a lamp and then put a basket over it? No. You put it on a lampstand and it gives light to everyone in the home. Now, in that same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and they may give glory to your Father in heaven.
Thank you, Jamie. You know, Islam has an image problem right now. Have you noticed? It's a huge image problem throughout most, if not all, of the civilized world. If you were to ask the average person in developed countries what Islam is all about, the first thing that they would tell you is that it is a violent, violent warring religion, a religion that advocates violence against its enemies, and its enemies are defined as anyone who isn't a Muslim. And those who aren't Muslims are called what? They're called infidels. Now, the ancient Jews called anyone who wasn't a Jew Gentiles. That's actually not their word. That's a Christian word. It's from the Latin. The Hebrew word is goy, and the Greek word is ethnikos. All three terms simply mean the same thing, nation, tribe, or clan. So it might have taken on a bad connotation, but at its root it's not an insult. But to be called an infidel kind of stings, doesn't it? Right? Yeah, so most of the world thinks that Islam is a religion that advocates war and violence and envisions total domination of the world. You either convert or you die. And it's not just that they want to kill non-Muslims. They also want to kill each other. Most people don't understand the Sunni-Shia divide, but we know that they don't get along, and much of the unrest and violence in the Middle East is along these Sunni-Shia lines. And so the dominant image of Islam in the world is of a backward religion and a backward society, one that represses women, doesn't allow them a say in their lives, one that makes them cover their heads from head to toe, sending these women a message that their bodies are bad, and when a man lusts after them, it's their fault. Our image of them is of a society that's still stuck in the dark ages, that executes women for adultery. So our image of Islam is of a, like I said, a religion that's violent, and it's violent because it advocates violence. Our image is of a backward religion set on dominating the world and returning it to the dark ages, of a religion that refuses to recognize the full equality and value of woman, is intolerant of those who disagree with them. Now, I'm not here to bash Islam. That's not my style. All right? It's not my purpose. And I'm not saying that this is what the religion actually teaches or what the Quran actually says. I honestly don't know. I've never read the full Quran. I've read bits and pieces of it, but not enough to get a feel for what it really teaches. Now, I've never heard an imam deliver a message or a teaching or anything. I've never talked with a Muslim in depth about their faith. In fact, I'm not even sure that I know any Muslims. I'm not sure I have any even acquaintances that are I can't think of one. And so I'm probably typical of the people who are here today, typical of most people in the Western world. So I'm not talking about what Islam is really about, what it really teaches. I'm talking about the image of Islam that we have. See, what most people who aren't a part of a religion, any religion, what they know about that religion isn't based on anything other than what they see the followers of that religion doing. Isn't that right? I mean, most people who aren't a follower of a certain religion aren't going to take the time to read their holy book, go to their services or whatever they hold and watch what's going on. They're not going to take the time to really study that religion or talk at length with any of its followers. What they know about that religion is what they see. It's the images. And right now, what are the dominant images that people are seeing about Islam? ISIS, right? Or ISIL. You know, I can't keep those two straight. But right there, first word in the name is Islamic. It connects the image that we see of them, you know, beheading journalists and killing children and women and stuff. It connects them with the name. And so it's that image that dominates us. Or it's the image of the repressive government in Egypt or in Iran. You know, the other day I saw some pictures of Tehran and some other cities in Iran. And I have to admit that they were a little bit jolting, because what I was looking at was a very modern, cosmopolitan kind of city. Very sophisticated. People wearing normal clothes and, you know, some very expensive clothes, and driving cars and eating in restaurants and going to nightclubs and shopping for electronics and stuff. And the reason that the image was jolting was that, though I knew in my head that this is how it was, the images that I continually associate with Islam are of street protests and dusty roads and women in burqas and soldiers with their heads wrapped in towels and things like that. The images were dominating. It brings me back to a story I heard when Tony Campolo came to seminary many, many years ago. And he told us, he's not the only one of the stories out there, it's been told over and over, but he tells a story of a time back when Ronald Reagan was president, and Leslie Stahl did a piece for CBS that was largely, it was critical of Reagan. It wasn't a flattering piece. The voiceover talked about how Reagan's photo ops didn't match his policies. So he'd have a photo op at the Special Olympics, the Paralympics, but then the voiceover was talking about how he was cutting funding to the disabled. Or they'd have a photo op, a picture of him at a nursing home, you know, talking and laughing with elderly people, while the voice talked about how he was cutting programs for the elderly. And Stahl says that after the report aired, she was called by Dick Darman from the White House, and he congratulated her and thanked her for the report. And she said, wait a minute, that was a tough piece. And he said, but Leslie, nobody heard you. When the pictures are powerful and emotional, they override, if not completely drown out, the sound. I mean it, Leslie, nobody heard anything you said. Michael Deaver agreed. He said she had unwittingly accomplished the purpose of the White House in trying to be critical of it. In the battle between the ear and the eye always wins. Never forget that. In the battle between the eye and the ear, the eye always wins. So, what most of us know of Islam comes from what we see of Islam. regardless of what it teaches, regardless of what people say about it, being peaceful, religion, whatever, what we see dominates. Because in the battle between the eye and the ear, the eye wins all the time. They've got a huge PR problem, and they don't seem to realize it. Or they don't care. Maybe both. Now, when I was growing up, and for most of my adult life, the gospel was a message. That's how it was taught to me. It was information. When I was told and taught how to make a new Christian, how to convert a non-Christian to Christianity, how to get a person to accept Christ, I was given information to learn and to memorize, a message to transmit. There were some Bible verses to back up the information, and then I was taught how to most effectively and persuasively communicate that information to the other person. The information had to be communicated first, and then you pushed for a decision. But the gospel was a set of facts to be communicated, to be learned, to be accepted. And reduced to its basic facts, the gospel went like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you're a sinner, and your sin has separated you from God, and He cannot allow sin in His presence. Not if this sounds familiar to you, all right? Unless you are forgiven of your sin, you are going to hell. Jesus died for your sins, taking the punishment that you deserved upon Himself. And you can't earn your salvation by doing good works. It's a gift that must be accepted by faith. That's pretty much it, right? Right? That's the information. That's the data points that were given. And different evangelistic presentations tweak it here and there, but that's pretty much it. And so evangelism was the process of getting that information out to people, whether by knocking on the door and talking to them on the doorstep or their living room, or putting a gospel tract where they could read it, or handing out New Testaments, or sometimes just the Gospel of John. But you got to somehow or another get the information over to people. It was a message. Just last night, I had a neighbor come over to the house. She had just come back from her stepmother's funeral in Oklahoma, and her sister was upset, and some of the not a few of the family were kind of upset, because the pastor, an old retired Southern Baptist pastor from Oklahoma, spent a lot of the funeral message telling people that they were going to hell. He told the Catholics that there was no purgatory and they couldn't pray their way into heaven. And he told the Unitarians that they couldn't get there by being good. He didn't leave anybody out, you know. And, you know, she said he finally got around to a message of grace and, you know, the plan of salvation pretty much as I laid out. But she said, you know, we all walked out feeling pretty bad, you know. But she says, but I remember going to church in Oklahoma, and every Sunday I walked out feeling bad. That was kind of the purpose, you know, make you feel bad about yourself so you can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. See, what he was doing was he had the information. And this is a prime opportunity to get that information out to people. So that's what he's doing. I've been to some of those funerals. Oh, to be Southern Baptist in the Bible Belt. Amen. But this is how I was taught. It's probably how a lot of you were taught. And for a while, it's how I taught. But at some point, you actually have to read the Bible for yourself, you know? And you have to see not what other people says that it says, but you got to actually see what it actually says. So in verse 16, Jesus tells us how we are to communicate the gospel. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. She said it better than I did, but you get the mix, you know. They can see your good. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. See, so that they may see your good works. See the loving, the sacrificial, the selfless things. And then give glory to the God that you worship. See, is Jesus here giving us that same insight? That people will believe what they see with their eyes. And if your message doesn't mix with that, if it in any way contradicts that, they will always go with what they see. Because in the battle between the eye and the ear, the eye wins every time. And it can't get any clearer than that, can it? And the fact is, you read this and Jesus doesn't say a thing about communicating information through words. The gospel may be a message about God's love and His sacrifice, but it's not a message that is primarily communicated through words. It's communicated through actions. You know, throughout our relationship with Waverly Elementary School, as we've tried to be light unleashed to them and do good, you know, provide them with backpacks full of food so that kids who, you know, their main meal is at school, when they go home, they get a nutritious meal over the weekend, you know. So we pack food and send it there, and the kids go home with it. Or through giving, you know, backpacks full of school supplies, absolutely for free. And throughout this relationship that we've had and the things that we've done, I've had to, and others have had to resist people who, with very good hearts, very good intentions, want us to use it as a means of communicating information. You know, can we at least put a track in the backpack? You know, can we at least put some, you know, something that they can read? Because otherwise, we're not really communicating the gospel. We're doing good stuff, but we're not communicating the gospel. Folks, a backpack full of food is the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus says? Backpack full of food is the gospel. A backpack full of school supplies communicates the gospel. Every good thing that we do in Jesus' name communicates the gospel. It unleashes light. It brings people closer to God. It reveals who the God we worship really is. Christianity has something of an image problem. I've been paying more and more attention to what people's image of Christianity is, what I read and hear from people, and it's not always good. You see, Christianity is anti-science and anti-women and anti-minorities and anti-peace, and they see the rest of Christianity as weak and feckless and irrelevant. And why not? I mean, the images that they get are, you know, oftentimes Westboro Baptist Church, you know. And, you know, none of us are that bad. But we have to realize that in the battle between the eye and the eye is going to win all the time. If there's a disconnect, the eye is going to win all the time. So we can't think that saying things like love the sinner and hate the sin, saying that over and over and over, but while what the eye sees is that we kind of hate both, that the message is going to get through. Because in the battle between the eye and the eye wins every time. We're talking about being light unleashed. And that means we have to give the eye something to see. It really does no good to talk about light if you don't also show light. If you don't also be the light. I mean, Jesus talked all the time. He taught all the time. Jesus used words. We put them in red in our Bibles. But when it comes right down to it, it's what He did that mattered. If he hadn't died on the cross, all his talking about loving your enemies would have been for naught. If he had saved war as a last resort and in the end pulled out a sword and mustered up an army, everything that he had said before would have counted for nothing, and he would have counted for nothing, and no one would remember him. No, the cross is about Jesus letting his light shine. You read the red letters, he didn't talk about the cross a whole lot. All he did was pick one up. We talk about the cross all the time. But talk is cheap unless you're carrying a cross. And we can talk about the light all we want. But talk is cheap unless we're letting our light shine so that people can see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And that is what light unleashed means. We gather around the table, and there are words that we talk about, but this is an action. This is something that we see. It's something that we remember. This is something that Jesus actually did and that he calls on us to reenact over and over and over again. Not just so that we can remember it, but so that we can see it. We can hold the piece of bread and see it with our eyes and feel it with our fingers and taste it with our lips. We can take that juice that looks like blood. We can see it. And in seeing it, we can see the blood from his head and his hands and his feet, his side. Blood poured out for the remission of our sins. We see it. That's why it's important for us to do this. Not just talk about it, but to actually do it. So that what we say with our lips matches what we do with our lives. Let's gather around the Lord's table.